Well, this is great. I'm so thankful to have each and every one of you out for our Saturday night service. We'll have more opportunities to get to know our speaker tomorrow, but I did want to briefly let you know about Dr. McAllister, at least from my side and how I got to know him. So I went to school, as you know, at Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. When I got there as a freshman, the man who'd been running the ministerial program and the dean of the School of Religion for years at that point was Dr. Bruce McAllister, our speaker here. And I came here to the university as a freshman, and one of the first things that I wanted to do at the time, there was like a preaching thing where you could get coached by different Bible faculty members, and as you made your way through, you could maybe even have the opportunity or chance to speak in chapel. And the faculty would choose who that was. And often they would choose two of the Bible students that were preaching to preach in chapel. And then there would be an alternative guy in case one of those two got sick on the day they were scheduled. Well, as it happened, my brother was a senior at school when I was a freshman, and we were both doing that. And there were three people selected. One was the alternate. My brother was one that preached, and then I was the alternate guy. And if you got to that point, you got assigned someone who would be kind of your coach to help you preach. And Dr. McAllister was my professor. The dean of the School of Religion was my professor, which was to say a very intimidating man to be preaching to. So one of the first times I really got to know him was actually going into the FMA, which was the huge building where they have the chapels, and preaching to an empty auditorium, which seats, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 people empty, with just Dr. McAllister sitting there listening to me preach. As a freshman, this is what is going on. Very intimidating, to say the least, but it was a wonderful opportunity to get to know him. And as the years went by, I had the privilege of preaching for real in the auditorium, and Dr. McAllister was again my mentor or coach during that time, and it was a privilege to preach that time and have him be that. But one of the special, unique things was my brother also preached, the one I just told you about that went home to glory. When Chad passed away, Dr. McAllister came and was a tremendous comfort and blessing to my family. There are other ways we got to know each other I'll mention even on Sunday, but he spoke at the funeral and at the graveside service, and it was a wonderful thing for him to be there. He is without a doubt, because of that, one of the closest mentors in my life. I don't think I would be here before you as a pastor if it wasn't for his influence in my life. Over those 4 years in college, there were other incremental things that we got to know each other better. I was president of the ministerial class that he was over as a student body president of the ministerial class, and he was one of my boss. And then once you go into seminary, you can have a faculty member you can have be your mentor, and you can kind of ask them if they'd be willing to do that. And I naturally asked him, because it was right after my brother's accident, and he was such a comfort and encouragement to me during that time. 2 years ago, he came and visited on a Sunday morning service. Maybe some of you remember that, because you remember Pastor Caleb couldn't preach. It was hard for me to preach with a man I love so much and respect so much being there. And so I'm thankful that he's with us this evening. And you tell my days and nights are mixed up with a new baby. But this evening and all day tomorrow, I encourage you to be back with us. But Dr. McAllister, and you can speak down there if you'd like, or come up here, whichever you'd like.
Thank you. Wow. Thank you. Well, now I'm emotional, okay? So it's good. Well, thank you so much, Brother Caleb. And it's very special to be here. I mean, it's very special. It was special to be here last time. My wife, Ellen, and I were here. And you just can't imagine, as an old guy, when you have these fine younger men who are taking charge of the world, you know. 30-somethings run the world, did you know that? And 20-somethings do sometimes, and a few others as well. But I was so blessed last time we were here to hear Brother Caleb preach, and it's one of my best memories ever, and I'm so thankful for him and thankful for you. And I think we had a little touch of heaven tonight at the dinner, did we not? I mean, isn't that what it's supposed to be like in heaven? Marriage supper of the Lamb, it's a potluck. Everybody from wherever brings whatever. So that was very good. Thank you, ladies and men, that put all that together. That was special. I have been traveling in mission conferences most of the fall, and this is my last stop. What do you know? And this is going to be maybe my best stop, okay? I've really been looking forward to this. It's been a wonderful season of being with God's people, largely a missions conference, some pastors' conferences and other things, but great to be with you all here. And looking forward to worshiping the Lord together with you tomorrow morning. This is just going to be a thought tonight, okay? So we're not going to, don't buckle your seatbelts. We're not going to be in the car that long. And so we'll just look to the Lord for a few moments. But my wife is from New Jersey. And Brother Caleb let me know in no uncertain terms that this is actually a northern church. Is that fair? I don't know. Is maybe half northern or something like that? Is that right? Anybody here from claim the north? I mean, you used to claim the north. If you don't claim it now, all right, good. All right. So my wife is from New Jersey. I grew up in North Alabama. So I was born in Savannah, raised in Alabama, schooled in South Carolina, pastored in Tennessee, a youth pastor in Tennessee, and pastored two churches in North Carolina, served for 40 years in South Carolina, but my mother's people are from Florida, so Gainesville, Florida. So we used to come to Gainesville and other parts of Florida when I was a little boy, and it was so exciting, you know, to be driving down, get off at the Williston Road exit in South Gainesville, go down to Southwest 20th Street, turn and go down to my grandparents' house on one side of the road, and my aunt and uncle on the other side of the road, and another aunt and uncle elsewhere in Gainesville, I don't know, the Archer Road. And so, man, that was when you got to Gainesville, when you got to Florida, man, it's like, oh, man. And and even had the privilege tonight to talk with our brother over here, and he knows where Lake Melrose, Florida is, where we used to go when we were little kids out near Santa Fe Lake. So I really feel at home here tonight, all right? And so great to be with you all. We'll talk a little bit tomorrow, maybe say a little bit more about my testimony, may weave it in here tonight as well. I wanted to say that my I always think of the privilege it is to be married to my wife in many ways, but her dad pastored the same church in New Jersey for 61 years. He started at the age of 24, and he actually went to the church as a little boy in the summer times, and then Jersey Shore Church just across from New York City, and came back from BJ, having studied for the ministry, and then pastored that church till he was 85, and went home to be with the Lord a little bit after that. So that's the kind of heritage I'm privileged to marry into. So very faithful man of God. Ellen's mom is still living. She's 90, lives in Greenville. My mom's 89, lives in Greenville. But both of our fathers are with the Lord. So a little bit about us here tonight. John 12, verse 24 is my main verse tonight. John 12, 24. And I view this as a great little missions text. And it's got a principle built into it that maybe I'll expand on a little bit tomorrow in a different way. But John 12, 24, very close to the time Jesus was crucified, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Let me read a couple of more verses. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Verse 24 is a verse about planting. It's about the basic, most basic principle in nature, is that if you have a seed, and that seed has, you know, appropriately, we say, dried out, it's ready to be planted, and you plant that seed and cultivate that seed will bring forth much fruit. The little seed that's in view here in verse 24 is actually a wheat, a grain of wheat, or a seed of wheat, we might say. And I think Jesus is actually referencing his own life at this point in his life in all three of these verses that I read. He is about to voluntarily give up his life, shed his blood, die a very painful death on Calvary's cross. And as a result of his death and certainly his resurrection, much fruit has been brought forth unto eternal life. It's incalculable, the amount of fruit that has come out of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. In verse 24, he chose, in a sense, to hate his own life. That is, he was willing to let it go, to die on our behalf, that we might have life. And of course, in verse 26, he's the highest, most perfect example of what it means to be a servant. And so he is the servant. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10 tells us. He doesn't really draw direct attention to himself in these verses, but to me, it's implied there. But what's also implied there is Jesus is challenging his disciples is that they would live a life worth living. And a life worth living actually begins with a decision of dying to self. You know, self-denial is, let me put it this way, self-love is natural. Self-denial is supernatural. We all instinctively love ourselves. Self-preservation, they say, is the strongest instinct of human nature, human character. Jesus wanted his disciples to do what he is doing. They did not need to die for anyone's sins. That wouldn't have been effective anyway. But he wanted them to deny themselves and give up their lives, their own pursuits, and be willing to follow him. And he had been teaching them these principles for a while. But the time had come for them to be very serious about it because, you know, they were going to take some risk by identifying with him in his death, and particularly on this evening, the next morning. And of course, they actually failed that test in general because they forsook him, but they would come around. Missions, which is the big theme of the weekend and this month in your church, is really made up of a lot of self-denial. It's a lot of dying to self. To me, missionaries are, they're just the best. These are the people who catch a call from God, are convinced he wants them to go somewhere where there's a particularly urgent need for the gospel, maybe where the gospel has not yet gone, or where there's a desperate need for co-workers of those that have gone to an area. And they are willing to sacrifice the normal conveniences perhaps that you and I as Americans enjoy, or physical closeness to family, and they go out and they raise funds in churches, and they do a lot of hard things, and then it really just begins when they get to the field, and there's all the cultural adjustments that have to, or language adjustments and family matters and all kind of inconveniences, but they live a life of self-denial, of, in a sense, death to self. And I know missionaries adjust to that, and they are happy to do that. They embrace that, but it's still, the reality is it's a hard thing. But then there's the folks back in, from an American viewpoint, back in the churches that also, in a sense, are denying themselves. They are, in a sense, dying to self because they're doing everything they can. They don't have the particular call or maybe gifts that those missionaries have, but they're back here and they're doing extra special things. staying in touch with those missionaries, praying regularly for the missionaries, giving sacrificially to those missionaries. And what a tremendous thing the chart indicated as a love from your heart that you are over and above your faith missions, your commitments. You're not, as a typical church, maybe becoming a little shy of the goal, but you're beyond that goal, even in an unusual year like we've been through. And so congratulations to you, to the glory of God, for what you've done. And then there are folks that, parents that have that normal love for their children, and they want to be near their grandchildren, but they say to their children, and oftentimes when they're fairly young, they say, we want you to know our blessing is with you. We will miss you, but if God's called you to the mission field, we take our hands off. We want you to go do what God wants you to do. And I remember one time years ago, as a young man, I was at the Greenville Spartanburg Airport, and I noticed a large group of people, church people, and then I began to recognize some of those church people, and I recognized there was a family named Buttram. And actually, there were three Buttram brothers in our society, our little fellowship group there at school. And Kim, Carey, and Kevin were their names. And we would have a lot of fun with having three Buttram brothers in our society. So we would occasionally have a vote on who was Buttram, who was Buttram's brother, and who was Buttram's other brother. And so we had a lot of fun with that. But one of the Buttram brothers was on his way to Fiji. I still get emotional when I think about that family, and those church folks were there at the airport, and that was before we had. It's still a long way to Fiji, and there's still a lot of fat sacrifices to go anywhere you go in the mission field. But the technology conveniences were not in place. It was not there was in it nothing none of that really, other than regular telephones. And they were saying goodbye, and that hit me that day when I saw that at the airport. This is what it means to let go and let God have His way and say goodbye, and there's a lot of emotion in that. But here's what happens in missions and in life in general, the Christian life in general. When we say no to self and yes to God, and then we, as it were, like that seed that dies and is planted, then there is that enormous potential for much fruit that comes out of that. I don't know a lot about farming. I have in recent years the wonders of farming and planting and cultivating have kind of captured my attention a little bit. I stayed on a 5,000 acre field corn and soybean farm back in March with this couple about 80 years of age, and he has farmed those acres with his relatives, and he's lived on the same spot within a stone's throw of where that couple lives now, Bob and Ann Russell. He's lived there his whole life. And I had never seen a major farming operation like that. And I won't go into, I may say some more about that tomorrow, but to me that is fascinating. This is about wheat here, not about corn or soybeans. One, I read this on the University of Nebraska website, okay? Must be true then. This is about winter wheat. One grain of wheat, well planted, creates a little seedling, a little wheat plant. And on average, there'll be five stalks that come off that plant. And on average, there'll be 22 wheat seeds or grains of wheat per head. That's 110 grains of wheat from one grain of wheat. If that were dried out and planted at an 80% germination rate, it would bring forth 90-fold. 1 pound of average-sized wheat is 15,000 seeds of wheat. 1 pound of wheat, well planted, well cultivated, at an 80% germination rate, actually, will produce 90-fold, will produce 90 pounds. That is, to me, an amazing thing. One grain of corn, on Bob Russell's farm anyway, they just want one ear of corn per stalk. I never knew that. He said, yep, that way we know it's good. And an average ear of corn is 800 grains, kernels of corn. I'm not real smart, but I think I'm hearing that brings forth 800-fold. A few years ago, my wife and I were in a huge sunflower field in North Dakota, where our daughter and son-in-law were living at the time. Sunflowers this tall, large sunflowers almost as far as you can see them, at least one direction, everything was sunflowers. It was beautiful. Full bloom. We're standing there. Bees everywhere, man. Having a heyday. One large sunflower can have as many as 2,000 sunflower seeds. See, so God's put a principle in nature of incredible multiplication off of just one seed. And this is how it works in the Christian life as well. If you and I, who know Christ as Savior, will die to self and be planted. I like to think of this as investing our lives for Christ wholeheartedly. The fruit, the produce that comes out of that is potentially incredible. This is what happens when churches are planted. They can produce, by God's grace, very many Christians, very many missionaries, very large harvest over a season. And by the way, the harvest does not necessarily come in our own lifetime. It can come years later, years later. In 1890, there was a missionary who was inspired by Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma, modern-day Myanmar. And this missionary's name was William Pettigrew. He went just to the west of Myanmar or Burma into the far northeastern part of India. That's an area called Manipur. Today it's Manipur State. He went in there, 1890, brought in Christian education, and began to plant churches in that far northeastern corner of India. It was a land of headhunters. No doubt that soil was greatly in need of being plowed with the gospel and would take time. I'm with a mission agency, not only Gospel Fellowship Association Missions, but I'm on the board of a small missionary agency, Vision 2020 Missions, that has a strong focus on India and some on China. And my friend Jim Starr, who is the former director of Vision 2020, Mike Privett, now the director, has made 70 trips into India himself, over 70 trips. He's in his 70s now. Jim Starr tells me today there are 7,000 Baptist churches in northeast India. Unfortunately, liberalism found its way into those churches, and now my friends are trying to carve out a strong conservative, fundamental type situation, even from among some of those churches, and they're working very hard. There's still today, though, a lot of gospel going forth, churches being planted, people being saved. That has been now 130 years later. And not too many years ago, just a few years ago, I went over and I taught at a Bible college in Manipur State, just a few miles north of Ukhrul. And I got in on Saturday. It's quite a long ordeal to get to that part of the world. So, I mean, by our way of thinking. So it was about a 36-hour trip. And, you know, you're a little upside down. And in India, they have church a little earlier than we do. 6 o'clock in the morning. And if you're fortunate, they delay it to 7 o'clock in the morning. So we were on a 7 o'clock schedule that Sunday morning. And they had me go preach in a large Indian church up the mountain a little bit. And they tell me that in those villages, there's one church in each village, and it's a Baptist church. It's amazing. And I preached in a fairly large church, 300, 400, 500 people. Their church building had been destroyed by an earthquake, and they were meeting in another nearby building, kind of a large community center. And they were dressed in their reddish, I think, tribal attire, not odd, just beautiful garments. You know, it was a cool day. And I looked out there, and here I'm preaching, and I'm looking. What I'm looking at is actually the fruit of the seed that was sown by William Pettigrew and his co-laborers over 100 years ago, 120 at that time years ago or so. You with me? Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and be planted, it remains alone. Seed on a shelf doesn't do any good. Seed in a little container doesn't produce anything. But seed that is planted and that's cultivated brings forth much fruit. I've had the privilege to travel in different parts of the world a little bit, and usually it has to do with teaching national pastors. I did this in Tijuana this past summer. And that's an easy one because it's just a little bit south of San Diego. So for 4 days, I taught a pastor's enrichment conference in that setting. But before the conference started, I preached in the main church there, good-sized church. And then on Monday, there was no class yet. So I said, I'd like to see the churches. So they took me out and they introduced me to three pastors, church planters, out in the Tijuana is a hilly area. And what happens is the very poor people from Mexico will come to Tijuana because there's virtually no unemployment in Tijuana. They can find a job there, and then they squat, so to speak. They settle on these hills that have no infrastructure whatsoever. They just come and throw together little shanties. And the infrastructure hopefully will follow, plumbing and water and so forth. But it's very rudimentary at best, I would say, especially by how we think. But these wonderful Mexican pastors go into that hill country there in the Tijuana area, and they plant churches, and they plant good churches, and they see people saved. And the mother church had planted 14 churches, and they're reaching people for Jesus Christ. Fruitfulness, much fruit. I've had the privilege to teach Chinese pastors several times, three times offshore, one time in China. One time in the offshore location, I'm looking into the faces of 25, 30 Chinese underground pastors. And we're talking about church planting. And that's a little thing on the end of this course on a biblical theology of ministry. And it wasn't a church planting course, but it was just talking, encouraging church planting. So I said to these Chinese pastors, I said, are there enough churches in China for the population? Well, I thought surely there's no way. I mean, there's a lot of people in China. And they went quiet on me. And they seemed sheepish about answering my question. So I kind of pushed them. Well, and after a few minutes, they said, yes. And here's what I think was going on. I think they might have been afraid there was an informant in the class that they didn't want to, you know, everything's under surveillance in China. We were not in China, but everything, you know, you just never know. And at the time, legally, you're not supposed to have more than 30 people gathered together. And actually, what that does, if you follow the rules, and they don't necessarily follow the rules, but if they follow the rules, that means as more people come to Christ, more churches have to be planted. And so in that surveillance state, I think what they were saying is there's a network of churches that you would not imagine. My wife and I just had lunch recently with a gentleman, a longtime friend of ours that moves in and out of China and various places in Asia. And you know, he just offhandedly referenced that there are probably 80 million believers in China. What do you think Hudson Taylor would think about that and those that labored with him? Are you with me? So this to me is an encouragement to us to die to self, to give of ourselves, to give of our substance, to give of our family, to let our children go, and to let ourselves go. And that may mean for some here, and I know some do this, no doubt here, but go, head into those hard places yourself and say, I want to go see this. One of the best things you can do for missions is to go see it firsthand. And it is revolutionary. It'll change your outlook. You'll see the need, and it'll transform your very thinking about missions. Except a corn of wheat, a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Let me say, keep up the good work. You're a missions-minded church. I believe you know all about giving and praying and going. So just keep up the good work and think of what more God can do through Faith Baptist Church here in Palm Bay. Let me pray, and Brother Caleb can come. Lord, we thank you tonight that we can just ponder your goodness, the way that you have taken your gospel and spread the good news of Jesus' death for sinners and resurrection around this globe in so many unexpected places. And yet, Lord, there is need today. There are many who have never heard. And so we pray that you would use our lives and this ministry in a way that would help the cause go forward. Thank you for this special time tonight that we've enjoyed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we thank you for joining us, and we appreciate Dr. McAllister's message. One thing I was thinking is, Pastor, often you'll be asked, well, what is your philosophy of missions for the church? And it's pretty simple. My philosophy of missions is that we would be a mission-sending church. I'm thankful for those that come into our missions work that are perhaps sent from another church, and that's a blessing. But my prayer is that we would be sending churches from people right here, our young people in particular, as they grow up, that they would be the future missionaries in our missions program. That should be our philosophy. It's wonderful to partner with others, but primarily we want to partner with those that are our people that we send. And if that were to happen, imagine the manifold fruit that some of our Sunday school teachers who train those young people would be able to have. Just think about that. That's an amazing thing. You are dismissed.